The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Okay, we're going to continue on in Zephaniah 2. The book was written about 630 B.C., and Zephaniah was actually a descendant of the kings, and he began his ministry about the same time as Jeremiah. Both of these prophets prophesied to Judah about their impending destruction and gave them instructions on what they should do about it. And so both of these prophets actually grew up during the reign of two of the really most evil kings. There was King Manasseh, his son Amon, who both led Israel into deeper and deeper apostasy, deeper and deeper idolatry. And these kings had rebuilt, as you remember, the high places that Hezekiah had torn down. He rebuilt them all back up and reinstituted the worship of Ashtoreth and Baal. And the Levitical priests themselves had propagated reintroduced and validated the burning of children to Molech. And so you can imagine God looking down here at his people, God who lived in the Holy of Holies and was with them, having to view and see and understand this kind of thing that was going on. And what's interesting to me and ironic is that during this time, Josiah was king during the end here. Josiah was king at one point, and he was a good king. And this plays into something I want to talk about after we get through this book. But I want to bring it up that, as we remember when we started, that Josiah was a good king. And so Zephaniah prophesied until Judah was finally taken into captivity. And the book takes what I think is an interesting and different form. That is, it moves through time periods without a break. It just simply will go from one time period to another one. And so he'll preach about God's judgment on Judah one moment, and then the next sentence, he's talking about the millennium. And the next time he talks about it, he's talking about their sins or something. But it goes through these time periods, the day of the Lord when God judges the earth, and then the glorious millennium, and throughout the three chapters, this pattern repeats itself over and over. So God will punish Judah for his sins. Ultimately, he will punish the world, and then before his coming, and finally he will bring peace and happiness. And so all those three themes are going to be woven within this book here. So chapter 2 turns from the fate of the world and speaks directly about the fate of Judah, God's people, and he warns the people to consider their ways, their evil ways, and before God's judgment comes, they should give some thought to the idea of repenting before this all happens. Zephaniah 2 and verse 1 and 2. Gather yourselves together, he says. Yes, gather together, O nation not desired, before the decree brings forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. In other words, here were people disgracefully worshiping false gods, and therefore God no longer was going to have anything to do with them. He was cutting off his relationship. That's why he calls him a nation not desired. And what's interesting, the word nation is actually the word goy, which is the term that the Jews use for a Gentile. And so what he's talking to them about, he's saying, you're just like Gentiles to me. You're not my people. And so he admonishes them to come together in repentance, and God, as always, seems to give people a chance before the storm hits. but a storm is coming, and it's much worse than they would ever imagine. He was going to bring the vicious, powerful army of Babylon upon them and unleash their fury upon these people of Judah. And so he says in that verse that we just read that Judah was going to be like chaff in the wind. Now, chaff is the unwanted part of the crop. It was first separated from the barley or the wheat by beating it so that it would separate the grain out from it. Then it was tossed in the air and it was blown away in the wind. And that's exactly what God was going to do to the nation of Judah. So in verse 4 and 5, sorry, in 3, seek you the Lord, he says, all you meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be that you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Can you see how this fits God's pattern? That at the end time, isn't he going to do that to God's people at the end? The ones who are serious, the ones who are sincere, the ones who are seeking his way of life in the midst of a polluted world, he will hide them. He has a place. He's going to take them and hide them. And then he says, woe upon the nations here. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation, and they shall drive out Ashdod as a noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Chethorites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy you, that there shall be no inhabitant. These were the nations that surrounded Judah at the time, and they were considered powerful fortifications to the people of Judah during that time. And so God was warning Judah as well when he talks about what's going to happen to these nations, because he was saying, don't go looking to them for any help, because I'm going to destroy them as well. They are not a fortification you can trust. There would be no escape from his punishment. Then the prophet next switches to the millennial time, and he tells Judah they won't be captives forever. Even the coasts of the Philistines that he says he's going to destroy, that's going to become part of their dwelling. Zephaniah 2 and verse 6. In the seacoast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds and folds for flocks. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed thereon. In the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in the evening, for the Lord their God shall visit them, and he will turn away their captivity. And so what he's saying is that eventually they will live there, and God's going to turn away the captivity of Babylon, and so that will be at a latter time. Now the next verses move to speak of Christ's wrath against Israel's enemies before his return. The Arab peoples are proud of their hatred of Judah. And Moab and Jordan will attempt to take Israel's land, he says. Zephaniah 2, verse 8. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. So you can see how what this is talking about is not what's going to happen during the time of Babylon. This is what's going to happen at the end. He's going to destroy the extremists that exist in this area and those people who hated God's people. So let's go over to Jeremiah 49. The reason I say that is because Jeremiah was contemporary with this prophet, and he's saying the same thing pretty much, but I want us to see this collusion or this kind of verification, two or more witnesses. And so he confirms these words of Zephaniah, that when Christ returns, he's going to have a scorched earth policy. He's not going to play with these people or try to talk them into changing or anything. It's scorched earth. So it starts here in verse 13, Jeremiah 49, and verse 13 through 22. For I have sworn, he says, by myself, says the Lord, that Bozra shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all the cities thereof shall be a perpetual waste. I have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent unto the heathen, saying, gather you together and come against her and rise up to battle. For lo, I'll make you small among the heathen and despised among them. Your terribleness has deceived you, and the pride of your heart, O you that dwell in the clefts of the rocks, that hold the height of the hill, though you should make your nest on high as the eagle, I'll bring you down from there, says the Lord. Also Edom should be a desolation. Everyone that goes by it shall be astonished and shall hiss at the plagues thereof. And in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities thereof, says the Lord, no man shall abide there, neither shall a son of man dwell in it. Behold, he will come up like a lion from a swelling Jordan against the habitation of the strong, but I will suddenly make him run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? And who will appoint me to that time? And who is that shepherd that will stand before me? Therefore hear the counsel of the Lord, that he has taken against Edom, and his purposes that he has proposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their habitations desolate with them. The earth is moved at the noise of their fall, at their cry. The noise thereof was heard in the Red Sea. Can you imagine that kind of devastation hitting these people? This is the end time he's talking about. When Christ comes, these people are going to be attacking Israel, national Israel, the Jews today. They'll be trying to take their land, as they are even now, even as they speak. And their pride, they boast, and they say, we're going to do this and we're going to do that to these people. And ISIS, of course, goes slaughtering whoever they can. But these people, in the end, when Christ returns, are going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Nothing. Nothing left. The earth is moved at the noise of their fall, at their cry. The noise thereof was heard in the Red Sea. Behold, he shall come up and fly at the eagle and spread his wings over Bozrah. And at that day shall the heart of the mighty men of Edom be as the heart of a woman in her pangs. And that's what it's going to be like. Back to Zephaniah. So I'm just saying that when he talks about this in a couple of sentences, Jeremiah, who was concurrent with him, validates this very same thing, this very same experience that they're going to go through. So back to Zephaniah, Christ is not going to just stop there. He's eventually going to take over the entire earth during the millennium. And we see Zephaniah here, 2 in verse 11. The Lord will be terrible unto them, he says, for he will famish all the gods of the earth. And men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. So you see what he's doing? He's focusing on Judah and their destruction. Then he goes to the end time when Christ is going to return. And now he's talking about after he has returned, he's going to go out and be known among even those who live in the isles on the earth. You Ethiopians also, he says in verse 12, you shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. And then he says, and flocks shall lie down in the midst of her. All the beasts of the nation, both the cormorant and the bittern, shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. So when he sets up the kingdom, he's going to deal with the proud nations. And he says this in verse 15, this is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly and said in her heart, I am, and there's none beside me. How is she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Everyone that passes by her shall hiss and wag his hand. And so you begin to see something here. And that is, there's a parallel verse I'm sure that you've heard before, what he's talking about. Zephaniah's time, Babylon dwelt carelessly, and she believed she would never be taken. Nobody could take her. She was so powerful. And in Isaiah 47, without turning there, I'm just going to read it, in verse 8. Therefore, hear now this, you that are given to pleasures and dwell carelessly, that says in your heart, I am, and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. So she thought she was the most powerful nation, and no one could harm her. That is, until the handwriting on the wall for a physical Babylon there. But again, in Revelation 18, there is a typology going here, that Babylon that God was referring to there was a physical Babylon that existed then, but there's a Babylon that's going to exist at the end time, a more powerful Babylon, and it's going to appear to be the most dominant power on the face of the earth, and all will fear her. And the prophecies of Zephaniah are a type of what is going to happen at the end. So in Revelation 18, during the end time, it speaks of this modern day Babylon that's going to occur, and the ultimate culmination of, to me, that is, this is the ultimate fulfillment of the Babylon started by Nimrod. He was the one that was the offender. He was the one that was going to build cities and become powerful so that God couldn't touch him. And we move from there to that Babylon that we saw during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And then we move to the Babylon at the end time. But it's the same system all the way through, just at different aspects of history. So in Revelation 18:7, it says, how much has she glorified herself and lived deliciously? So much torment and sorrow give her, for she said in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Do you see the parallel in those verses? It's talking about Babylon at different points in history, but it's still Babylon, and in the end it's going to be Babylon the Great. So back to Zephaniah 3, the prophet switches now back to the time of Judah again. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. And received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones until they get to the marrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary and done violence to the law. And so here we see, as he goes back to, okay, we're talking about Babylon the Great, but now we're going back to Judah, who is going to come under their wrath. And he's talking about Judah having four really destructive sins, and that is, first of all, she was filthy and polluted. She rejected God's law. and sought defiled, pagan pleasures more than God's law. Secondly, the rulers were wealthy, and the way they got wealthy was from brutally oppressing people. They took advantage of the poor by charging high interest and high taxes. And this is, to me, the history all the way down through mankind's existence. But they would rule against the poor people in court because they would get bribes from the rich to do so. We see all of this going on in our society today. So God sent them true prophets, but what did they do? They ignored the prophets and ignored the warnings, and the people were not drawn towards God at all, but they rebelled more and more. Well, you understand, we have been through a period of time where we had 400 and some stations, TV stations, blaring out the truth of what was going to happen. We had that, and the people knew it. They heard it, but they rejected it, just like they did then. And so people really haven't changed very much, it seems to me. The people just rebelled against it. They actually are coming more and more in our civilization to hate anything Christian, to hate the Bible, to mock and ridicule God. And we're seeing that more and more happening, where they can't take a Bible to school. Somebody has a Bible and they kick them out of school. And if anybody brings up their name or something, the name of God or some of the statutes or judgments or laws of God, they're mocked and ridiculed and often fired, and some get businesses, and if they're in school, they're thrown out of school. So God had sent prophets, and they were ignored. And what was worse, probably, is the religious leaders were treacherous. They boasted in themselves that they taught the truth, that they were teaching the truth. But their prophecies were vain imaginations. And as much as I hate to say it, I see this happening all through the professing Christian churches. And remember that time we watched that program and we saw that guy, and he had this phenomenal area, and he had this giant millions of dollar mansion, and he had his own airport, and he had his own personal jet, and he's going on television preaching Jesus and all that. But it's always about money. It's always about power. It's always about using God for yourself. And so it's really tragic that the religious leaders actually mislead the people. So mostly their prophecies are really just their vain imaginations. And I heard of one man that prophesied that Hillary Clinton was going to be elected and that she was going to be assassinated in her sixth year. And so he's saying, well, it's for a later time. And I'm thinking, well, how old would she be then, you know? But that's a Church of God minister that's doing that, making up his own prophecies out of thin air. And so they collect followers, and they collect tithes, I guess. But they're not living for the truth. The truth is not the most important thing in their life. So, God is a God of fairness, which means he's a God of justice. And so he cannot let this go on. He cannot continue to allow his temple to exist and him there in the Holy of Holies among these people when they are so treacherous, and when it's even the religious people, his own priests, were the ones that misled the people in those days. So the people mocked God by their behavior in Zephaniah 3. In verse 5, the just Lord is in the midst thereof, and he will not do iniquity. Every morning does he bring his judgment to light. He fails not, but the unjust know no shame. So here was God, and his presence was right there in Judah, and all of his presence reflected righteousness and goodness. And everywhere in that city, everywhere, it was vile. It was vile what was going on. The unjust know no shame. What do you think about some of today's political shenanigans that are going on? people resisting the powers of the president or the powers of elected officials, and just mocking them and saying, we're going to have a sanctuary city. We're not going to enforce the rules that you tell us to do. It's just the same over and over again. They should have known. They should have known from all the past, Zephaniah 3 and verse 6. Look, how could you not know, Judah? Where have you been all this time? I've cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, in verse 6, that none pass by in their cities, so that none pass by their cities because the cities are destroyed, so that there's no man, that there's no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me, and you will receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off. However, I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted their doings. All through history, God has sent prophets, and he's warned the people over and over again. And these people in Judah knew the history. They knew the history of what had gone on and God's retribution for evil. And so they saw Sodom and Gomorrah. They knew about that. They all knew that story. They knew about Egypt and when they came out and the plagues God brought. They knew what he was like. He destroyed the Canaanites so that his people could live in that land because the Canaanites were so corrupt. They knew that story, and they believed it. They knew it was true. He destroyed the Amorites, and Judah finally watched Israel be destroyed and taken right above them, their very neighbors and their very own people, because of their sins. This is 100 years later. They knew, and yet they still were obstinately against what God was saying to do and the way he was saying to live. Human nature is really powerful. It's a powerful force that they would ignore all this obvious history. Just blows me away when I think of it. Jeremiah 29. So they knew that the nations were punished, and he was going to punish them. Jeremiah 29. Yes, Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And again, I read this because Jeremiah was contemporary. We hear more from Jeremiah than we do Zephaniah, but Jeremiah 25 and verse 29 and verse 5, here's what Jeremiah told them. I mean, think of the kindness of God. He's going to destroy the temple. He's going to destroy their city. He's going to take the people captive. But they're not going to be slaves like they were in Egypt. Here's what he says. God tells them, build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, and eat the fruit of it. Take yourself wives, beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons. And give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased thereof and not diminished. That is a kindness beyond belief. He's taking them captive, but they're not going to be tortured as slaves. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof you shall have peace. So evidently the Jews did not just, they were not just taken captive and were not slaves, but they were to build and plant and harvest and raise families during the 70 years that they were there. And there was a piece that I found in an editorial that is interesting if you can see it the way I'm looking at it, because today the Jewish people are known for their mercantile activities. They run the banks. They're selling the gold. You know, they're the ones that are interested in money. So here's what they found. On clay tablets of commercial documents in the 5th century BC, they show that even after the end of the exile, the Babylonian banks were firmly in the hands of the Jews. There was one Jewish banker whose firm, Bank of Merashu and Sons, had greatly expanded into the real estate business, and it had headquarters in nearby Nippur and had approximately 200 branches throughout the country. Is that amazing? But amazing that the people were able to go there and actually prosper. So anyway, back to Zephaniah 3. So what happened was they went to Babylon and they were actually successful there, successful financially. And for we know the story of Esther being a queen eventually. We know Mordecai and names like that. But when they people were finally able to come back, they brought some of Babylon with them. And I think we should realize that. And so I'm inserting it in this Bible study. Babylon worshiped the sun. And so the yarmulke that we see today was actually worn by the Babylonians as a image of sun worship. And the Catholic Church, of course, adopted that as a tonsure, they called it, where they would shave their head in the back so the sun would shine on the back of their head. All of that came from Babylon. And then in addition, of course, they brought the Babylonian names for the months. So instead of, the names that we hear early on that were Canaanite, now we hear the Babylonian names, and they adopted Tishri, as their new year instead of the year that God said should be in the spring. And so they brought a lot of those things with them. And so Ezra and Nehemiah brought the very few people back. Actually, most of the people dispersed over all of Europe. They created synagogues, and there they worship God. But they brought these pieces with them. So what happened was the religion of Ezra and Nehemiah eventually became infected by some of this foreign belief systems and foreign kinds of ways of worship. And so they formed eventually, after Ezra and Nehemiah, eventually they formed four basic groups. There was the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and there was the Habarim, and let's see, what was the other one? It was the Essenes, of course. There are four distinct groups that eventually developed, and rabbinical Judaism became the primary religion from all of that. That's how all of that developed. So the religion that they had at when Christ's time was not God's religion, and that's why they rejected him. It was, again, a religion of power and who's in charge and fear of Rome and all of that that went on there. So only since World War II, all of that was done away. All of that was after Christ was crucified. Remember, he said, "Weep not for me, but weep for your children," because he knew that once he had finished his mission, all that was going to be wiped away. That was not righteousness there. That was polluted, corrupted pieces of worship. And so he was going to do away with that. And he did. And so the temple was again destroyed, and the priests were, fled. And so what we had then was a desolate area. And after World War II, the Jews began to go back to Israel again and fill it up. And eventually, I think they will become a fairly strong element there. And they have become pretty strong. And a lot of people in the Protestant community think this is the return of the Jews. But they're really missing the point. It's the second Exodus that they're referring to. But the Jews do have to go back. Not that it's prophesied that way, but they have to be there, because in the end time, there is going to be a temple. There are going to be sacrifices. And the Jews are going to be at war with the Edomites or the Ishmaelites at that time. So all that's going to happen. And so God says, okay, it's really confused, and I'm going to clear up the confusion, is what he's saying. If Eventually, he's going to gather all nations to show them his power, Zephaniah 3 and verse 8. Therefore, wait you, wait. It's a mess, and you're going to be in a mess. But wait upon me, says the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And this, no one understands the depth and the power of what he's saying here. He's going to have a year of wrath in which there's going to be seven destructive plagues. And after that, seven more, even more destructive, vile plagues. And those people that I've talked to that do the math, they say there's going to be about one-tenth of all humanity will be left out of the enormous number of people that exist today. Imagine that, a year of wrath. So then God will come to earth, and he's going to restore Israel, and he's going to restore Judah, and then he's going to go out and begin to convert the nations. In Zephaniah 3 and verse 9, for then I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. And so we're not going to have this babble of languages. He's going to change it to one language. Isaiah 19, let's go over there. During the building of the Tower of Babel, as you remember, God changed their languages miraculously somehow. And it was, I think at that time, probably instantaneous. But it, to me, it's interesting, and I think it's evidence that there are places in the brain that house language. So that what we see is, and there's been like, I think from the 40s until 2000, there have been 60 different people that have been in accidents, been hit in the head, woke up in a coma, speaking an entirely different language that they never spoke before and never took in school, that somehow you can kind of just make an adjustment and you're speaking another language. So when God does this, when he makes a single language, I've often wondered, what is he going to do? Is he going to just flip a switch like he did at Babel, and now everybody's going to speak the one language? Or is it going to be something they learn over time, or what? But there's an interesting indicator here in Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19 and verse 18. In that day, remember, this is what happens. He says to Egypt, no rain. They don't come up to the feast. There is no rain. The Nile dries up. There's no fish. There's nothing, no water. Finally, the people say, okay, we're not going to do what the king says. We're going up. So people go up. Five cities go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says, in that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. And one shall be called, that is one city, the city of destruction, probably where their king was. But my point is that you see what happens? They're going to the feast, being taught by God. They're going back to their city with a different language. So I'm kind of thinking, you know, when you read Daniel 7, for example, and he talks about the nations, and they're all going to eventually become gods. Remember the dream? And Daniel explains to him, all the nations are going to become gods. But when he returns, some of them will be keeping their names for a while, or at least they'll keep their lives. The words is this, their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Okay, because the name's going to change as he takes over bit by bit the rest of the world. So they will get a change in language. So it's just an interesting thing to bring up to me. Anyway, back to Zephaniah 3 and verse 10. So the nations will continue until one by one. God is not going to take over all the nations at once. He's going to Egypt, then he's going to go to Assyria, and then he's going to go from there and one by one until the glory of God is known. And then the Gentiles, it says, will bring gold to help him build what he's going to build, the glorious temple there in Jerusalem. So eventually, when they accept God, their language will be changed. And they'll bring their offerings in, Zephaniah. Zephaniah 3, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my supplicants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring my offerings. So a time is coming when the whole world is going to keep God's feast days, and they're going to bring an offering to him as they come. So you come and keep my feast. All right, next, you come and keep my feast. One at a time, they will come. And Judah, in Judah, God will remove the sins of those who are repentant at that time, and they'll no longer be ashamed. Can you imagine, you know, when God's ruling and those that were doing wrong at the time of his return, you can imagine they're going to be very embarrassed and very ashamed of what they've done when they learn the truth. But he's going to remove their shame, and he's going to forgive them. And that's one of, to me, one of the beauties of this God that we worship. And eventually, all of the people are going to be considered as God's children. In verse 11, in that day shall you not be ashamed for all of your doings wherein you've transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of you them that rejoice in their pride, and you shall no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. That to me is a very beautiful, beautiful statement. Can you imagine living in a city where nobody's pride has pride? Nobody's pushing anybody else around. The boss has respect for those that work for them. He says, no more pride in the city. I'll also leave in the midst of you an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. So who's he going to start with? The rich people? The wealthy people? No. The poor people are going to survive. The street people are going to survive. And those are the ones he's going to use in the beginning to rebuild. He's going to start with them. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed, lie down, and none shall make them afraid. That is going to be a beautiful time. He's again flipping back to the kingdom time after he has returned, and he's taken over Jerusalem. And so he says, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemy, the king of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of you. You shall not see evil anymore. Man, that would be great. You walk down the street and have no fear. You know, everybody's arming themselves to the teeth anymore. Everybody wants concealed carry permits. This is the world we live in because people are being attacked right and left, seemingly for no reason. You know, somebody gets a little road rage, and you used to argue or yell at each other. Now they just shoot them. You know, that's what's happening. But imagine this what we're talking about here. Finally, it's going to be peace and safety. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear you not, and to Zion, let not your hands be slack. In other words, he's going to say, don't be afraid of me. Don't be afraid of me. But get busy. We got work to do. We're going to rebuild this place. They're going to rebuild Jerusalem. And the Lord your God in the midst of you is mighty, and he'll save. He'll rejoice over you with joy and will rest in his love. And he will joy over you with singing. Now, I think that's going to be interesting to hear Christ sing. Because I think in chapter 14 of Revelation, remember, he sings the song of the Lamb and the song of Moses. I see him as leading, as the song leader of that time. And he'll probably sing in the temple. And I'll gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. So here we have, oh no, we have to go to the feast, you know, we have to do this, God requires that. And in that day, it's going to be a joy to do it, a joy to do it, because it's going to have such rich and deep meaning. Behold, at that time, I'll undo all that afflict you, and save her that halts, and gather her that was driven out. And I'll get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. And so everywhere, anywhere that somebody goes, who's one of God's people, one of the Israelites, one of the Jews at that time, they'll be enormous, they'll have enormous respect from foreigners. You're one of them. You're one of his people. It's going to be a great time. And at that time I'll bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I'll make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, says the Lord. So he's going to turn back the captivity from following Satan, from following Babylon, and being captives of them, from being captives in Egypt. He's going to turn that all around. Well, who are they going to be captives to? The Lord God Almighty. He's going to turn their captivity to being his people again. So it's going to come as an enormous, shocking surprise, I think. And people are going to shake their heads in wonderment at what the changes that are taking place in Jerusalem and what will begin to take place in country after country. Gratefully and thankfully, giving praise to God for all he's done. And so the book ends pretty positive.